Good morning. So today's reading is Matthew 27, verses 11 to 26. Okay, Matthew 27, starting at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it is the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that it was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Matthew chapter 27. And in this little series we're doing on Matthew 26 and 27, we've got to verse 11. Let's pray. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Father, as we look at this passage in Matthew's Gospel, we pray that you'd help us to see that, to see why the day on which Jesus died is called Good Friday. And this we ask in his name. Amen. So when we come into Matthew 27, we are reading of the events that took place that first Good Friday, and they seem far from good. And today we see an innocent man sentenced to a very cruel death, and a guilty man set free. And we might think, well, what's good about that? What's good about that? And hopefully over the next few minutes we'll see what is good about that for us. One thing that this passage emphasizes is that Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. So Judas declares Jesus innocent. If you just look at the first few verses of chapter 27. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." You see that? So he's innocent. Judas declares Jesus innocent. He's been with him for 3 years. He's turned against him. He's betrayed him. And now he is filled with remorse and guilt because he knows that he's betrayed innocent blood. Jesus is innocent. The chief priests, if you look at verse 4, they reply, "What's that to us? That's your responsibility." So in their reply, they imply Jesus' innocence. They don't deny Jesus' innocence. And that's because they know he's innocent, because we've read that they had to find some false witnesses, chapter 26, so that they could accuse him. And then verse 5, Judas threw the money into the temple and he left. Then he went away and he hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." This is blood money, so we can't put it into the temple treasury. So they effectively admit their guilt because they're not going to use the money that Judas has returned for religious purposes. And we see their total hypocrisy here. We can't use this in the temple. It's blood money. It's been used for a bad thing. In other words, Jesus is, he's innocent. So Judas declares him innocent. The chief priests imply that he's innocent. And Pilate, the governor, he knows Jesus is innocent. So verse 18, he knows that it's out of self-interest that they've handed Jesus over. And then in verse 19, his wife tells him that Jesus is innocent. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." And then if we go on in the account, when the crowd demand Jesus' death, Pilate asks in verse 23, "Why? What crime has he committed?" Answer: no crime. And Pilate knows it. That's why he asked the question. He knows that Jesus is innocent. And then Pilate highlights Jesus' innocence by washing his hands of the decision, verse 23 and 24, refusing to condemn Jesus and handing over responsibility to the crowd, to the Jews. "I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." He doesn't want Jesus' blood to be on his hands. Why? Because Jesus is innocent. And he knows it. Jesus is innocent. And if Jesus is innocent, and then knowingly condemned to death by Judas, by the chief priests, and by the governor Pilate and the crowd, what does that mean? That means that they are guilty. They are guilty. And that's what Matthew wants us to see. It's the way he's organized his material in this section. He wants us to see that Jesus is innocent and everyone else is guilty. Judas is guilty. He says so, doesn't he? "I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood." Guilty. The chief priests are guilty. They paid Judas to hand Jesus over, but they won't use that same money now for religious purposes. This is blood money. We can't use this in the temple. They acknowledge that they are guilty. Pilate is guilty. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He has the power to do something about it, but he does nothing about it. He chooses not to do the right thing. He is a weak ruler, swayed by the crowd. He is a cowardly fence sitter. Guilty. And then the crowd. The crowd is guilty. They are given, I don't know if you noticed it when Anna read it to you, they are given every opportunity not to condemn Jesus. And Pilate asks the question twice. He says, verse 17, "You know, which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Messiah?" And then verse 21, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who's called the Messiah?" "Crucify him," all of them answered. "Crucify him. Crucify him." 5 days earlier, the crowds in Jerusalem had hailed him and welcomed him as the promised king, as the Messiah. And now they call for his blood. And they choose Barabbas, a notorious, well-known and notorious prisoner, in the place of Jesus, who is innocent. And as Pilate presents the people with a choice, he's reminding them and he's reminding us of Jesus' identity. Who do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called Messiah, Christ, King, Anointed One? Verse 21, "Whom are we going to release to you?" They shout Barabbas. Verse 22, "What shall I do then with Jesus who's called the Messiah, the Christ?" He is constantly reminding them and us of Jesus' identity. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Now these people, they've come from all over Israel for the festival, for the feast, for Passover. They'll have seen Jesus' miracles. Some of them will have been on the receiving end of Jesus' miracles. They'll have been miraculously fed by him. They knew who Jesus was. And Pilate keeps reminding them, what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? And their reply is, crucify him. Just crucify him. Give us Barabbas the criminal. Kill the king. And so as they demand Jesus' crucifixion, they are absolutely clear who it is they want crucified. It's the Christ. It's the Messiah. And we know, if we've read Matthew's gospel to this point, that that is exactly who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He's the one who can trace his ancestry right back to Abraham and also to David. He comes from the royal line. He is the son of David, the promised son of David, the Christ. More than that, this Christ is also Emmanuel. He is God with us. Matthew chapter 1. This is God walking amongst us. And his miracles declare him to be God. This is the most glorious person ever to walk the earth. God walking among us, and the crowd have seen that, and they still want him dead. The crowd are guilty. They're all guilty, all of them. They all rejected Jesus as the Christ, as King. And from God's point of view, Jesus isn't the one on trial. They are the ones on trial. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus has already said that this is so, that they're the ones on trial. So if you look at chapter 26, verse 64, just at the top of the page, on the other side, or at the bottom of the other page, Jesus replies to the chief priest, high priest, "Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus says, "You've said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the one who has been given by God all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will soon be in the judgment seat. At the minute, Pilate's on the judgment seat, but he will soon be in the judgment seat. And those who judge him will be judged by him. And the verdict, well, the verdict of Matthew 27 is guilty. They're all guilty. Jesus is innocent. Everyone else is guilty. Judas, guilty. Pilate, guilty. Chief priests and the people of Jerusalem, the crowds, the people of Israel, guilty. And they are guilty. But we can't disassociate ourselves from them. I think there's a danger that we read this account, and we do. But we are guilty. Paul Baxendale, guilty. Guilty of rejecting the Christ. Guilty of rejecting the King and his rule. Who are we in this account? We are Judas. Judas loved money more than Jesus. Isn't that true of us? We've loved money and possessions more than God. We've loved other things more than God. We've put created things in his place. We've loved other people more than we've loved God. We've loved our football more than God. We've loved our gardening more than we've loved God. We've loved our home improvements more than we've loved God. We're guilty. We're Judas. We are Pontius Pilate. There are many times I've failed to do the right thing out of fear of other people. What about you? You failed to do the right thing because you've been afraid of other people? We've chosen popularity above Christ. We've kept quiet when we should have spoken up. We've done things we know to be wrong because everybody else does it and we don't want to stand out as weird. Like Pilate, we've gone with the crowd instead of with the Christ. We are guilty. And we are the chief priest and the crowd. We are the people of Israel in this account who cry out, crucify him, crucify him. In that cry, we see very, very clearly the natural state of human beings. At the very core of our being, we are God's enemies. There, in the howling hatred of the crowd, we see our natural attitude towards God. It's the attitude that we're born with. And when it came down to it, these people, they preferred to have a murderer live among them than God himself live among them. Human beings are not neutral towards God. There's no middle ground. We're either for him or against him. And we're born against him. He created us to know him. He created us to enjoy him. He created us to love him. He created us to worship him. He created us to be satisfied with him. But we've all rejected that. We've all rebelled against him. We've all looked for fulfillment and joy and satisfaction in other things. We have lived for wealth, for pleasure, for power, for popularity. We've done whatever seemed right to us rather than what God has told us is right. We are God's enemies. We have rebelled against him. We see God in our natural state. We see God as a threat to us, as a threat to our way of life. He stands between me and my desire to run life my way. And every time I live my way instead of his, I'm wishing he didn't exist. Every time I live my way instead of under Jesus' rule, I'm saying, I wish he didn't exist. I wish he was out of the way. I wish he was dead. Do you think that you'd have been any different from the people in that crowd that day? No one stood up for him. No one cried out, this isn't right. Can you hear your own voice calling for Jesus' death? Can you see your own face in that crowd? That huge crowd, that vast crowd that there would have been at Passover, gathering to see what's going to happen to this very famous man, Jesus. Like the Jewish leaders, like the people, we've pushed the king away. And we've done that because we don't want his rule over our lives. And that's what the Bible means by sin. And it's not a small thing. It's a very serious thing. The seriousness of an offense rises with the dignity of the one offended. And who is it that we've rejected? It's the King. It's the Christ. He's Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord of glory. We've rejected the King of kings, the one who's infinitely worthy of our obedience and our worship and our love. So failure to love him is not a trivial thing, is it? It's treason. It's the worst kind of crime. And we are guilty. And we must face the Son of Man at God's right hand. The tragedy of the human race, the whole human race, is that we have got divine blood on our hands. And there is hell to pay for that. Is there any hope for us? Well, there's good news. There is. And it's there in our passage. And it's wonderful news, and I hope you can see it. Jesus is innocent. We are guilty. But right at the heart of the passage, we see that Jesus is the innocent servant who willingly substitutes himself for the guilty rebel. Jesus is the innocent servant who willingly substitutes himself for the guilty rebel. Have a look at verse 12. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply. Not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. You notice the silence of Jesus there? Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, God promises a chosen king, a servant king, who will stand in the place of his people and take God's judgment instead of them. And one of the key characteristics of this servant who's going to come and stand in for his rebellious people and save them from God's judgment is his silence. Let me read these well-known words from Isaiah 53. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see that being fulfilled 700 years later on Good Friday? You see it being fulfilled in Matthew 27, the innocent servant of God, the Christ, taking the place of sinful people and suffering God's just punishment for their rebellion in order to save them. Only an innocent, perfect person can do that. A guilty person can't carry the judgment of someone else because they've got their own judgment, their own punishment to deal with. Jesus is innocent. And so the innocent Christ swaps places with the guilty, and he takes the punishment in their place. And that is powerfully, powerfully, powerfully illustrated in the Barabbas incident. Verse 15. It was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. Well, he's a notorious prisoner. We read elsewhere that he was a rebel, a criminal, a murderer. And the crowd chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. And we read in verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Striking, isn't it? The man who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder, Barabbas, the guilty one, is set free. And Jesus, the innocent one, is led away to be punished. Now that is a terrible, terrible comment on the evil preferences of human beings. But it is a true comment on what the cross is all about. Jesus, the innocent one, is treated as guilty before God, so that I, the guilty one, can be declared innocent before God and set free from condemnation. Try and put yourself in Barabbas' place. There you are, in a Roman jail, awaiting death. You know you're going to be crucified for your crimes. There aren't many worse ways to die. And so you wait in that cell, anticipating the nails, anticipating the mockery, anticipating the shame, anticipating the agonizing, excruciating pain, anticipating the blood filling your lungs, the slow suffocation, the breaking of your legs. That's your future. And then you hear a mob outside. Something's going on. Has word got out that you're going to die today? Today's the day? Sounds like it. You can hear the crowd shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the door of your cell opens and the Roman guards come in and they drag you to your feet and they drag you out of the cell. And they pull you outside before the angry crowd and they set you free. You're free to go. And as you stand there, you watch another man stumbling away with a crossbeam on his back to the place of execution, carrying the crossbeam that you thought you'd be carrying. And you ask the guards what's going on, and they say, "Well, it's him the crowd demanded be crucified. It's him the shouts were directed at." And you ask what he's done, and they can't really answer. "Don't think he's done anything." And it dawns on you that the crowd chose you to live and him to die. And you're going to live, because that man is going to die instead of you. Barabbas was guilty. Jesus was innocent. Barabbas deserved to die, and Jesus didn't. Barabbas was treated like an innocent man, and Jesus was treated like a guilty man. Barabbas was freed, and Jesus was killed. Jesus took the punishment that Barabbas deserved, and Barabbas got the freedom that Jesus deserved. Who are we in the story, in the account? We are Barabbas. We're just like Barabbas. We are notorious prisoners, rebels. We are sinners. We are in a spiritual prison, bound, helpless, awaiting the day when we get the just punishment that we deserve. But Jesus died in our place. He got what we deserve. And if we turn from our sin and we trust in him, we get what he deserves. Freedom, life with God. And that is the wonder and the glory of the cross. And that's why the day that Jesus died is called Good Friday. But for Good Friday to be good for us, we need to acknowledge some things. We need to acknowledge the truth of this passage. Jesus is innocent, and we are guilty. Jesus is innocent, I am guilty. I've sinned. I'm responsible. And I'm in serious danger. I really do need saving from that. And unless we admit that before God, Good Friday will never be good for us. Judas realized that he had sinned. He realized that he alone was responsible for his actions. And if Good Friday is to mean anything to us, then we need to admit that too. But what we must not do, however, what we must not do is do what Judas did and take our sin to the grave with us. Instead, we must take our sin to Jesus, the one we've wronged so badly, and beg his forgiveness. And the amazing truth is that if we do that, he will give it to us. He will forgive us. How's that possible? How can guilty people be let off the hook? How can guilty people be forgiven? Answer at the heart of this passage, because the innocent king substituted himself for the guilty rebel. Do you see that? Do you understand that you can only be forgiven your sin because Jesus was punished for your sin? Do you realize that you can receive mercy, but you can only receive mercy and be declared not guilty because Jesus was condemned in your place? Are you aware that you can avoid the wrath of God, but you can only avoid the wrath of God because Jesus absorbed the wrath of God in your place? If you haven't yet said yes to King Jesus and his offer of forgiveness because of what he's done for you, take him up on that today. Do not take your sin to the grave and pay for it yourself in hell, cut off from God for all eternity. Take it to the cross, take it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and let him pay so that you can know God and be with him for all eternity in heaven in the new creation. And if you do that, then you'll know the joy of salvation. You'll know the joy of being right with God. And you'll know why the day on which Jesus died is called Good Friday. Repent and believe the good news. If you've already done that, if you've accepted Jesus as your king, if you've turned from your sin and you've put your trust in his work for you on the cross, then you've been forgiven. You've been set free from sin and from its condemnation. You will never, ever have to face the dreadful, terrifying wrath of God. And you will know why the day on which Jesus died is called Good Friday. If you've put your trust in Jesus, because he stood in for you at the cross, you now stand with him in God's presence. And you will never, ever, ever be asked to leave. And that's why the day on which Jesus died is called Good Friday. The tragedy of the human race is that we've got divine blood on our hands. The wonder of history is that God the Son, Jesus Christ, shed his blood for this rebellious human race. For me and you. The righteous for the unrighteous. The innocent for the guilty. And he did that to bring us to God. Let's admire him. Let's love him. Let's treasure him. Let's worship him. Let's trust him. And let's follow him for all he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, please help us this Easter time to grow more and more in our understanding of what a wonderful thing you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would view those events of that Friday and of that Sunday with great reverence and awe and great gratitude. Please give us a clear understanding of what happened. That Jesus, the righteous one, suffered and died for our sins once for all. For our sins, for our unrighteousness. And he did that to bring us to you so that we can know you. And there's nothing better than that. Please help us to repent of our sin and to believe the good news. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.